Well, as you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, let me again remind you, if you're able to join us this evening, as we continue in the book of Revelation, we are going to be looking at chapter 9 this evening, so if you're able to maybe read that this afternoon, that might be good, but I'd encourage you to come if you're able. Let's read from Isaiah chapter 40 as we take a break this morning from the book of Matthew and look at the coming of our Lord in His birth. I just want to read Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And we pray this morning that as we consider the truth that is here in your Word, that you would grant us to behold wondrous things out of your law, that you would enable us to see and understand the truth, and Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts, our minds, that we would be changed by the Word of God. Father, we know it is the work of the Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would work in us according to your grace, not according to what we deserve. Father, we thank you that you have provided all these things for our benefit and that they are ours in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. When Isaiah penned these words many, many centuries ago, he was speaking of the comfort that would come through the Messiah. And it is appropriate that that famous musical piece by Handel called The Messiah begins with these words, comfort ye my people. Because the message of the coming of the Messiah, the message of the birth of the Messiah, was a message and is a message of comfort, even as we sang this morning, tidings of comfort and joy. It is a message of comfort. It is a message of comfort to His people. And maybe we should just by way of introduction point out that when He says, "Comfort ye my people," He is speaking here first and foremost of the nation of Israel. That Israel should be comforted because of the promises of God. But let me say from the beginning here this morning that we also are a people of God, as 1 Peter points out. We also are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. As the church, we also partake in these blessings and these promises, and therefore we are comforted, even as Israel was comforted. And I want to make that clear. And even as we consider this text this morning, it is important to keep in mind that this is primarily and first of all to the nation of Israel, and then secondarily given to us as believers in Christ. But the Messiah truly is called, even in the New Testament, the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel. And as we look at this passage this morning, I want to consider five things briefly. I want to, first of all, consider the need of comfort. Secondly, the call to comfort. Thirdly, the means of comfort. Fourth, the message of comfort. And finally, the accomplishment of comfort. Let me begin with the need of comfort. Now, when we think of needing comfort, I suppose the first thing that comes to mind for us is tragedy. When something happens in our lives that maybe causes great grief or pain or sorrow, we think about the need of comfort. Now, of course, let me emphasize that Scripture addresses that aspect of comfort many times. And in fact, God does most assuredly comfort His people in those times. But let me be clear that that is not primarily the emphasis of the idea of comfort here. He is not talking so much about comfort in relation to trials and difficulties in life, as he is speaking of the fact that they, as a nation, were under the judgment of God. And that was the reason that they needed comfort. In fact, this really is, chapter 40, verse 1, is a major turning point in the whole book of Isaiah. Isaiah is commonly understood to be divided into two naturally, obviously distinct parts. The first 39 chapters, which emphasize the judgment of God under Israel's being under the judgment of God. And then chapters 40 through 66 are a beautiful promise and a beautiful statement of the blessing and the salvation that is coming for Israel. Now, it is not that there is no blessing in the first half or no condemnation in the second half, but this is the general flow of the passages. And what we find in the first half of the book is that God is very, very angry with the nation of Israel. And in fact, the whole section ends in chapter 39, verses 6 through 8, where there's a promise made that Israel is going to go into captivity. So if you see in verse 6, this is what Isaiah said to Hezekiah. He said, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." This was told Hezekiah only a few years after the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians. And they were taken captive in 722 BC. The southern kingdom, eventually was taken captive in 586 BC by the Babylonians. This is how this great section of judgment ends, a promise that they would be taken into captivity. But to maybe give you a sense of the judgment in this whole section, turn back to chapter 1. Let me just consider a couple passages. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 2. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." God here is speaking about the nation of Israel. "An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the feet, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughters of Zion left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah." They were living in sin. They had not lived up to the covenant promises that they had made to God. Turn over to chapter 5. He says to them again in verse 5, actually he's comparing them to a vineyard that a farmer planted. He was expecting good grapes, and behold, there were wild grapes. These grapes were no good. And this is a picture of Israel. Israel was supposed to produce good fruit. God had prepared his vineyard. He had cultivated them, and they did not produce righteousness. So he says in verse 5 of chapter 5, "So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedges, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. He's going to judge the land. This is the message throughout the book. Turn over to one more passage to give you a sense, again, of all the judgment that appears throughout the book. This is part of Isaiah's call in chapter 6. You remember he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And after the seraphim comes over and purifies his lips, we find this call goes out to Isaiah. And this is the call of his ministry. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And this was what he was supposed to do. He said, verse 9, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." How would you like to go out to ministry with that call? The call is to make these people deaf and blind and dumb. Until their land was completely deserted and destroyed. That was Isaiah's call, to preach accordingly. And so throughout this first half of the book, you have this statement of this judgment that God is angry with his people and God is going to disperse them and they're going to leave the land and the land will be forsaken and it will be desolate. And so as you go through this book, in the first half, you are left with this sense of complete judgment upon God's people. That's why there was a need of comfort. Now let me stop and simply point out that we also are in the same place as the people of Israel. We all, as human beings, are by nature, as Paul says, the children of wrath. We are born in sin. We are born dead in sins and trespasses. And we are under the wrath of God. And that's why we need the same message of comfort that was given and is given to the nation of Israel. Consider these words in Romans chapter 3. And although I know most of you are familiar with them, let us not read over them too quickly or too lightly. For they describe our condition as born into this world. And in Romans 3, he's pointing out to this group of people that the Jews, even though they had all the promises and all the blessings, are no better than the Gentiles. That we are all under the same condemnation. And he says in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they?" Here he's talking to the Jews, saying, "Are we better than the Gentiles?" "Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks," or we could say Gentiles, "are all under sin." And then he quotes from the Psalms. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This describes every human being that is born under the curse of Adam. We are all born sinners. And therefore, may I point out that we all desperately need the comfort that is offered in the coming of the Messiah. So just as Israel, under the judgment of God in the book of Isaiah, needed comfort, so today everyone born into the human race needs the comfort that is found in the Messiah. Now let us secondly briefly consider the call to comfort. He begins, "Comfort ye, O comfort ye my people." Is a word that means simply to console. And again, comes at a point where judgment has been so clearly displayed, and yet this comfort, this call to comfort comes not only here in chapter 40, verse 1, but throughout the second half of the book. He says over and over again, "I will comfort my people." Consider just a couple of these. Look at chapter 49, verse 13. "Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." And here again, he's calling them to shout for joy because he's going to have compassion on his people. Those people whom he afflicted, the Jews, he will have compassion upon them. And that is the essence of his comfort, that he's going to have compassion on his people. Or look over at chapter 51, verse 3. "Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like an Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a sound of melody." When God actually does comfort the nation of Israel, they will be restored, and their desolate places will be again fruitful. And this, he says, will be their comfort. Look at chapter 52, verse 9. "Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." And there are other places that we could look at in this. But he calls them here, he calls his people to be comforted. I again would emphasize that we too, even though we are not Israel and we are not Jewish, yet we also take comfort in these very words. And even in the book of Isaiah, we find reason to take comfort in these words. Consider chapter 45, where it's made clear that the one who would come, who would bring this comfort, the one who would redeem Israel, would also redeem people from every kindred, tongue, and nation, from all the world. Look at chapter 45, verse 22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other." So even here, in this book written to the people of Israel, even the Gentiles, the whole world is called to salvation in him. Or again in chapter 49, verse 6. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob," speaking of the Messiah, "and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you," you being the Messiah, the coming Messiah, "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So that even here in the Old Testament, while this was all being spoken to the nation of Israel, even here we are told that we too will take comfort as Gentiles in the Messiah. And so the comfort that Israel is called to here in this passage, we are called to. We are called to comfort in spite of, we might say in light of, our desperate need of comfort, because we are under the wrath of God by nature. Well, the third thing we see in this passage is the means of comfort. We see the need of comfort. We see the call to comfort. The third thing we see is the means of comfort. It says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her." And let me just stop there, because that's where I want to camp out for just a moment. When I speak of the means of comfort, what I mean is that Israel's means of comfort was this proclamation. How was Israel to be comforted? Israel was to be comforted by them speaking and calling out to her, crying out, literally, in the King James. In other words, Israel was to be comforted by the proclamation of God's word, by God's declaration of what he would do. And even as it says a little later on down here in verse 8, the word of God abides forever. They could take comfort even then, back all the way centuries before Christ came, before the Messiah came. They took comfort, not because everything had been realized, but because God said he would redeem them. They took comfort in his promise, in his word. It was proclaimed, and so the prophets were to proclaim this comfort based purely on the promises of God, the covenant of God made to them. He would, in fact, deliver them. He would redeem them. And their comfort was in trusting what God had said. And notice, too, that the nature of this proclamation, it is a proclamation of kindness. He says, "Speak kindly to Jerusalem." King James says, "comfortably." It literally reads, "speak upon the heart of Jerusalem," or "speak to the heart of Jerusalem." It's a phrase that's used in other places in the Old Testament. It is used of Ruth when Boaz showed kindness to her in the field. And it says in Ruth chapter 2, verse 14, that Ruth... let me just turn there for a minute. This is well worth considering, because this is really our situation. Those of us who have been redeemed by the grace of God. Again, you know the story of Ruth and how Ruth was a Moabitess. By the way, a Moabitess was not allowed to enter the congregation of Israel for up to, I think it's 10 generations, it said in the book of Deuteronomy. Ruth comes home as a widow, or comes to Bethlehem with Naomi as a widow who is trying to provide and help to provide for her mother-in-law. And as you know, she goes off and gleans in the field and happens to glean in a field of a relation to Naomi, whose name was Boaz. And Boaz showed kindness to her. And this is what Boaz said to her. "May the Lord," verse 12 of chapter 2 in Ruth, "may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." And now this is what Ruth said in verse 13. "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me." That's the same phrase that's in verse 2 of chapter 40. It's literally, "you spoke to my heart," or "spoke upon my heart." "You comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly." I'm sorry, that's the phrase. "Have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." This is Boaz speaking to Ruth. He spoke kindly. He spoke in a way that she did not deserve, if you could put it this way, as an outcast Moabitess. He had no reason to be kind to her, and yet he was he was kind to her. He spoke comfortably to you or to her. We see it again in the book of Hosea. The same phrase is used when it speaks of God speaking comfortably, speaking kindly to Israel in the last days, when he will woo her back in the wilderness and speak kindly to her, it says in Hosea chapter 2. And I want to suggest to you here that God, in the gospel, in the Messiah, speaks kindly, comfortably to you. He calls you. You might say he woos you in the gospel. Listen, we proclaim a message first and foremost of comfort. You can be released from the burden of your sin. You can be released from being under the wrath of God. You can be released from the fear of death. This is a message of comfort. God in Christ speaks to you a message of comfort. God in Christ speaks comfortably. He speaks peace. And this is our proclamation. But it is a reminder to us that our comfort as believers, listen, it's in the Word of God. It's in the promises of God. Listen, just as Israel's promises have not been fully completed, so ours haven't. Do we still see death? Do we still have struggle with sin? Do we still see corruption all around us and in us? Absolutely. What is our comfort? Our comfort is the truth of God's Word, the proclamation of God's Word. And, of course, the content of that Word is Christ. Our comfort is in Christ and what He has done in His person and His work as revealed and proclaimed in the written Word of God. Look for just a minute at Hebrews chapter 6. There are several passages we could look at, but this is a great reminder. Our comfort is complete because we have a promise from God and because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the end of Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, that is, the veil of the Holy of Holies, that is, the very presence of God, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What is the anchor of our soul? What is the anchor of our hope? It is Jesus Christ. It is what He has accomplished when He died upon the cross, when He rose again, when He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and even now intercedes on our behalf. He entered within the veil on our behalf so that we can have comfort, so that we can be comforted knowing that we have an anchor, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the written Word of God. And listen, for the Jews of that day, this was their great comfort, the proclaimed Word of God, what God said He would do. Well, the fourth thing I want to consider this morning is the message of comfort. And of course, we could spend quite a bit of time here. Let me try to do this somewhat briefly, but this is really the main part of the message. Verse 2, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her. And then he gives three parallel statements, and they make up the message. In other words, this is the message of comfort that is given by God to the people of Israel. First of all, that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Those are the three things that encompass this message of comfort. And let me point out, first of all, that they're in the past tense, as though they're already done. Now we know, and this is obvious from the whole section, we know that they weren't done when he wrote this, that they were still future, and in some respects are still future for the nation of Israel. But they are written in the past tense. Now that's actually fairly common in Old Testament prophecy, that prophecy is written in the past tense. You would expect it to be written in the future. You would expect it to be written like this, that her warfare will end, that her iniquity will be removed, and that she will receive from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. But it's not written like that. It's written in the past tense. And the reason it's written in the past tense, I believe, is because of the certainty of its accomplishment. From God's perspective, this is already done. The Messiah hasn't come yet. Israel is not in her glory yet. But it's written in the past tense. It will be done. From God's perspective, these things have been accomplished from eternity past. And it's a reminder that, going back to our last point, that every word of God, every jot and tittle, every little detail of His word will come to pass in His time. It will come to pass. And these things will be done. And the three things are these. Let me just look at them briefly. Her warfare has ended. Her iniquity has been removed, and she has received double for all her sins. The word warfare in the Hebrew is a word that generally does refer to military service. It's actually the word that so often in the book of Isaiah is translated hosts, the Lord of hosts. It's a word that's often translated something to do with hosts or armies or warfare. That doesn't seem to be its point here. It seems to be used more in a figurative way of hardship and misery. The concept is that her time of punishment, of chastisement, of hardship, of curse, of being under the curse, has ended. Now, again, speaking from the standpoint of the Jews and Old Testament prophecy, this still hasn't ended. The Jewish people have still not been removed from being under the curse that was given to them if they disobeyed the covenant. If you go back and read Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 and look at the promises of punishment and curse if they disobey, the nation is still under that curse. They have disobeyed. But God says here there's going to come a day when that will end. When their punishment will have ended. That it will literally come to fullness. That's the word when it says end. It's actually the idea of fullness. That it will be completed. That they will have fulfilled those curses. And it will end. And she will no longer be under the chastisement of God. The second thing here that is mentioned is her iniquity has been removed. Again, spoken as the past tense, the idea here literally is that her iniquity has been accepted, or the idea is that it's been paid for. That her iniquity will have been pardoned. It's obviously pointing to the work of the Messiah in taking away the sins of His people. And that's what Isaiah 53 speaks of when later on regarding the suffering servant, it says the iniquity of us all will be laid upon Him, will be laid upon the Messiah. All we like sheep have gone astray, and on Him He hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. It is through the perfect work of Christ in giving Him himself as a payment for our sins, a spotless lamb upon the cross, that the sins of Israel will have been removed. In Isaiah 53, if you read that passage, which speaks of the suffering servant dying and giving his life as an atonement, it says literally as a sacrifice for his people. That is written from the perspective of future Israel, repentant, looks back and says, we despised him. We rejected him. And yet he died for us. That day is coming when his people, Israel, will look back on the work of the Messiah and see that he was their Messiah and will believe and will trust. That day is coming when their iniquity will be removed. One of the feasts that will be fulfilled when Christ returns is the Day of Atonement, when the iniquity of all of Israel will be removed, just as it is spoken of in Leviticus chapter 16. That day will come when the sins of all of his people Israel will be removed. Now, of course, as Christians, our sins have been removed by the blood of Christ as well, as we find in the New Testament. But understand that their iniquity will be removed in the future. Of course, by the same means, the blood of Christ, the cross. And then the third thing is she has received double for all her sins. Now, the way that I have generally taken this phrase in the past as I've read it is the idea that she paid for her sins double. But I found it interesting as I studied this, and not every commentator would follow the way that I would understand this now. I'm actually following J. A. Alexander, his great commentary on the book of Isaiah. And I think this makes sense to me as I studied this. It says, she has received double. The word double stands alone. It is a poetical idea of abundance. She has received double. Not in payment for her sins, but I suggest to you that the idea is in lieu of, instead of, in place of her sins. The idea is this, I believe, that she has received double blessing for her sins, instead of her sins, in place of her sins. Or we might say, as Alexander says, notwithstanding all her sins. This is the way he summarized it. She has now received double favors, notwithstanding all her sins. So her warfare has ended. Her sins are paid for, and now she has double blessing because of the work of the Messiah. Look at chapter 61, and you'll get the idea of how this idea of double is used. And there are several places, actually, in the Old Testament where it's used this way. But the idea is double blessing after sins have been removed. Or you might say blessing after cursing. Isaiah 61, verse 7. And this whole chapter in 61, and really this whole section of Isaiah here at the end, is about God's future blessing of the people of Israel. It says in verse 7, instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. If you'll notice, in most versions, portion there is italicized. That means it's not there in the original. It's literally just double. She shall receive double. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion. Again, portion is in italics. That means it's not there in the original. It's just literally, they will possess a double in their land. In other words, they will be abundantly fruitful and God will abundantly bless them when they return to the land. Why? Because their warfare has ended, their sins have been paid for, and they are now in the land and God will bless them. This is what God's going to do for Israel. This is, in a sense, what God has already done for us who are in Christ. Our warfare has ended. We are no longer under the condemnation of God's wrath. We are no longer fearful of God in the sense that the Jews were fearful of God at Mount Sinai. We no longer are terrified of God in the sense that they were terrified of God when they said to Moses, "Moses, you go talk to God because we don't want to die." In Christ, we are no longer under condemnation. Our warfare has ended. In Christ, our sins have been paid for. They have been covered. They have been dealt with. They have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. They have been cast into the deepest sea. In Christ, we have been forgiven. And in Christ, we have a double blessing. Not only have our sins been paid for, but we have the promise and the hope of joy in this life. We know that everything in this life works together for good for us, Romans 8, because we're in Christ. We know not only that everything will work out for the best in this life, for our good and for His glory, but we know that we have the hope of eternal life when we die. We know that we will be with Him for all eternity, that we will reign with Him forever and ever. Why? Because of Christ. Listen, the same message of comfort that goes to Israel is given to us. Now that does not deny for a moment that God will fulfill these things with His people Israel. Because He will. We're not Israel. We're not a replacement of Israel. God will do this with His people. As He says in Romans chapter 9 to 11. He will do this. He will accomplish this. But we have already received many of these blessings in Christ. Now let me finish by pointing out the accomplishment of comfort. We have considered our need of comfort. We have considered the call to comfort. We have considered the means of comfort, which is the proclamation of God's word. We have considered the message of comfort and all the things that God has done for us. But let us consider for a moment as we close the accomplishment of comfort. As I've already said, this really is accomplished through the Messiah, through Christ. All of this comfort is accomplished through Christ. And we really could look at chapter 40, 1 through 11, by the way, this whole section, which is very, very rich and quoted a great deal. A great deal of it is sung in the Messiah, if you are familiar with Handel's Messiah. Some of it is somewhat enigmatic, and I wish I could take the time to go down through it. But let me say, in general, that this verses 1 through 11 is an introduction to the whole second half of Isaiah. We could say this is the introduction to the rest of the book. And, in fact, what we just went through in regard to her warfare has ended, her iniquity has been removed, sin has she has received double for all her sins, we could say that that really is an outline, and it is, of the rest of the book. The rest of the book is divided into three parts. Chapter 40, verse 12, through the end of chapter 48, 49 through the end of chapter 57, and chapter 58 through the end of the book, chapter 66. And you really could summarize it by those three headings. Her warfare has ended, her iniquity has been removed, and she has received double for all her sins. That is the rest of the book. But I want to observe, just briefly, that this is accomplished through the Messiah. That's really the point of the rest of the book. But look at verse 9 of chapter 40. "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." When Christ came, it was God who came. God came to them in the flesh. And verse 10 and 11 speaks of what he will do. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. You have in this section the two things repeated over and over again throughout Scripture. The two things that the Messiah will do: he will judge and he will redeem. And you have in verse 10 the fact that he will rule, he will reward, he will recompense. You have there the idea of judgment. God is going, when Christ comes, he judges. Yet, in verse 11, we have the beautiful statement, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. This is what he came to do the first time. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 3, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save them, to save the world. He came the first time to do verse 11, like a shepherd, gather his people. When he comes a second time, he will judge. But I want you to turn over to John chapter 10. And with this I close. In John chapter 10, Jesus calls himself, as you know, the Good Shepherd. He is the one who is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 40 when he says he will tend his sheep. He will tenderly gather his sheep. He's the fulfillment of that. Jesus Christ is the one who came and who was God himself coming to Israel in the flesh. And he was their shepherd. He is a shepherd, and he is gathering his flock. And we won't go through this whole passage, but look at verse 27. This is what Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Listen, he claims right there to be God. But listen, the point is this, that he came to comfort his people. But I want to emphasize that if you are here today and you are not in Christ, if you have not put your faith in Christ, if you have not submitted to the Lordship of Christ, there is no comfort for you. There is no help outside of Christ. Without Christ, the only thing that you or I have to look forward to is the wrath of God. Right now, all of mankind is under the long-suffering of God. We are all under the patient endurance of God. God, in his mercy, does not crush all mankind. He's waiting. And what he's waiting for, according to Peter in 2 Peter, is for the repentance of people. It is because of his long suffering that he waits, and he's waiting. But listen, outside of Christ, there is no comfort. Outside of Christ, all that anybody has to look forward to is what we've been looking at in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is just a preliminary introduction to the wrath of God that will be poured out upon those who reject Christ, who do not know him. But in Christ, listen, we are his sheep. And we have this great and wonderful comfort that we belong to him and we cannot be lost. He will not lose any of his own. So I want to ask you this morning, as we consider the coming of Christ, the Messiah, I ask you this, do you know him? Do you walk with him? Is he your Messiah? Is he your God? Is he your Lord? Outside of him, there is no hope. And mankind uses or has a great deal of positive thinking, and mankind wants to think that all things are going to work out and everybody's going to be happy in the end. But that's not what the Bible says. Only those who are in Christ have comfort. He came to comfort his people, to redeem them, to save them, to deliver them from the wrath of God. And in Christ, we have that hope and that comfort. And as we celebrate the Lord's birth this week, it is not merely a holiday we celebrate. No, it is something that really and truly, as Christians, we celebrate every day, the coming of Christ, because he is our comfort. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for the way that you prepared the way for his coming. Centuries and centuries of promises and covenants and clear predictions and statements about what he would be like and where he would be born and when he would come and what he would do and what his genealogy would be. So many, many pointers that make it clear not only that he would come, but what he would be like when he would come and what he would do. Even his death. And not only the prediction of his death, but the interpretation of it. The explanation of it, given so clearly in the book of Isaiah. Father, all these things pointed to him. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't just bring him out of nowhere, but Lord, he was the fulfillment of many, many years of clear prophecies and statements and even types in the Old Testament. Father, we thank you for sending your Son and for the work that he did. Lord, we thank you that we do not need to look into ourselves to be saved. We thank you that it doesn't depend on our works or our tears or our emotions or the things that we do or could do or will do or might do. But Father, we thank you that it was the complete work of the Son, that he did everything. He accomplished everything at the cross. And Lord, it is simply for us to respond. Lord, he calls, and those who come receive eternal life. It's that simple. We no longer rest on ourselves or on our own works or on our ability to turn over a new leaf. But Father, we turn ourselves completely over to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he alone has paid for our sins. There is no more penalty for sin for us. There's no more payment. There's no more fear of death, fear of punishment, fear of wrath. But Lord, only comfort, because we have put our faith in Christ. Father, I thank you for all those here today who indeed have put their faith in Christ. And I pray, Lord, if there is someone here today who hasn't, who does not have that knowledge and assurance of salvation, that they might this day simply turn to Christ and respond to the call of salvation that you have so clearly given in your word so often. From Genesis to Revelation, you call us to repent and to put our faith in your word and in the New Testament, in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray now, especially as we go into this Christmas time this week, Lord, that we would remember the birth of your Son and we rejoice in the coming of our Messiah, and we look forward to that day when he shall come again, because he will return just as he said. Father, just as the first coming was so certain and irreversible, so Lord, his second coming is certain and sure, and he will accomplish his work the second time just as he did the first time. Father, may we be found watching and waiting and looking for your return. Father, we thank you for these blessings and pray that your hand be upon us this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.